Our passage today is Romans 12. We continue in our study of the doctrine of sanctification, and not so much the doctrine of sanctification as it is an exposition of the different metaphors that the Scripture uses for how the Christian life is supposed to proceed. We've already looked at spiritual warfare. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit. Today we're going to look at offering your body as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this text together. You follow along silently as I read out loud. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Word of God would come alive in our hearts, that the truth that is represented in this text would affect us and would help us to better understand how we ought to live in light of all that you've done for us. I pray, Lord, that you would use a feeble servant to proclaim this mighty word. And may the power of the proclamation not lie within me. May the power of the proclamation be the inherent power of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to be accurate in what I say. For each person listening, I ask that they would continue the exercise of worship. Not just sitting here and listening, but also taking these things that we talk about today and using them as the source of their meditation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I cannot even tell you the number of times I heard this passage quoted and preached. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Most often, when I heard these verses preached, the emphasis that was made was on the word bodies. The idea being that as teenagers, as young people, oftentimes we wanted to use our bodies for things we shouldn't use them for. And that we were immersed in a world and in a culture that was encouraging, not even just encouraging, but pressuring us to do things with our bodies that are forbidden in Scripture. And in a way, folks, that's not a bad application of the passage. But in another way, it kind of misses the point. The passage here is talking about our bodies. It's not just talking about our bodies, the physical part of us. He's using our bodies to describe the fact that the totality of who we are ought to be given to God. And this is a verse, these two verses then, are verses that we learn when we're young because it does speak of our dedication to the Lord. But I want us to see them this morning in their context. How many of you were actually here when I preached through this in 2007? Okay, that's probably less than half. I'm not going to preach the same message, so you don't need to worry. Every time I try and sneak in the same outline, Auntie Edna comes to me and shows me in her Bible that she already has that outline from 10 years ago. So I'm not going to try and sneak one by you today. But I do want us to see this in context. Where does this context begin? It begins at the very beginning. Why in the world does Paul say in Romans 12, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice? He says so in a context. He even uses the word therefore to demonstrate that this is a logical progression. Because of what I've already told you, what has he told us? To grasp the full importance of this metaphor, we need to look at the context of this letter. So let's go back to the beginning. Turn back to Romans 1. Paul is writing to the church here at Rome. It's a church that he didn't start. It's a church that had serious questions about Paul's ministry. You remember that the bulk, the majority, it seems, of the churches that we read about in the New Testament have some connection to Paul's ministry. Either they're started by Paul himself, or early on, Paul takes the reins as their primary encourager and apostle. This church, by pedigree, is not Pauline. This church is probably started by people who had been there at the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is outpoured, and there were people from all over the world. They take the message of the Messiah back to Rome and declare to their fellow Jews and then also to some Gentiles that the Messiah has come and he has offered his life as a sacrifice for sin. Paul here then, as he goes through the book of Romans, as he teaches, begins to vindicate the righteousness of God. This is the emphasis of the book of Romans. It is God's righteousness. He's telling the new untaught church that this is the foundation of who we are in Christ. We are in Christ because of the righteousness of God. And he introduces this entire theme right after his introduction. This is the longest introduction, by the way, that we have in all of the epistles. And when he concludes his introduction, he says in verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." In fact, let's go back to verse 15. "So as much as in me, as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So he's ready to come and declare the gospel to them. Why? "Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." God is righteous. God desires from us that we be righteous. The problem is that we are not. We almost don't need proof of that axiom, right? We almost don't need proof because we look in ourselves, we see ourselves, and we recognize very quickly that the holy, righteous standard of God in my life is not met on a daily basis. Sometimes on an hour, sometimes on a minute-by-minute basis, I am not meeting the righteous standard of God. And while it is self-evident that we're not righteous, Paul doesn't leave it up to chance. Have you ever noticed that outside of divine revelation, even though we have the entirety of our human existence, every bit of existential evidence tells us that we're not righteous. And yet we live in a world that declares over and over and over and over again, like a mantra, that we are. And outside of divine revelation, it seems to me that this is the kind of deception that we encounter over and over and over and over again. This is a universal deception. And that's why it seems that Paul puts it in this letter, not to leave it up to chance, but to declare, yes, you do not meet the righteous standard. The righteousness of God is not revealed in you. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And here is a fundamentally sobering statement. It sounds harsh, but for those who are believers here, you think about it and you recognize this is absolutely true, that no one will be in heaven who is not as righteous as God. No one will be in heaven who is not as righteous as God. Why? Because God cannot and will not deny himself. God will not and cannot abide unrighteousness. This is why Paul says, since no one will be in heaven who is not at least as righteous as God is, this is why Paul then says that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness is the righteousness that God alone possesses, but this is at the same time the righteousness that he has imputed to us. It is the righteousness that is his, and it is the righteousness that is given to us. It is his to own, and it is his to give. Now, as this is the theme, as this is his theme throughout the book, as righteousness is his theme throughout the book, in verse 18, Paul begins a long process of demonstrating why we have such a great need for his righteousness. If the gospel declares the righteousness of God, why is it that we have need of the gospel? Why do we need his righteousness? Why can't we manufacture our own righteousness? Why can't we live it ourselves? Verse 18, Paul begins to explain. The rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 3, he starts to reveal to us very clearly that we are simply too corrupt. He's already laid out his human categories. Remember in verse 16, in chapter 1, 16, that we've read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word Greek there, it seems, is intended to substitute for the entirety of Gentiles, of the nations. So we have the Jew first, we have the Greek second, we have the Jew first or the Gentile second. We have God's categories there concerning who he's talking about. We are either Jew or we are Gentile. Now look at what he says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, how do we suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Verses 19 through 25. Because what we What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is he talking about here? What Paul is addressing is what we know as general revelation. There's two different kinds of revelation that God gives to us to reveal himself to us. The first is general revelation. In that, he says, it's all revealed to us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are made known to us. We know them. But verse 19 says, those things, what may be known to us, are manifest in them, for God has shown them to us. So God demonstrates in creation, or God demonstrates, we might even say intuitively to us, that he is, that he exists. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Through general revelation, God reveals himself to us. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, I want you to take note of something that is missing in these verses. God reveals himself to us. We know who he is. We know it intuitively. We know it through nature. We know it through creation. And it says that our foolish hearts become darkened. Even though we know there's a God, this is universal. Our foolish hearts become darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So God has revealed himself in creation, in nature, through general revelation. What's missing? What's missing is the fact that God didn't just stop with general revelation, did he? God reveals himself to us in his word, through prophecy, through the writing of scripture. This is what's called special revelation. Notice how without special revelation, look at what happens to the world. We read verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. What is it that people do when they understand there is something greater than us out there? Something that controls everything out there. And that something out there, the eternality of the Godhead, these things, there's something there when they know that what is people's, humanity, society, civilization's natural response. You know what the natural response is? If that power is out there, I need to take that power and contain it here. We try to make God manageable, right? I mean, we do that in our society today, but in general, societies have done this, and what do? They take the glory that is God, and then they form it into some image. Some image that is made like a man. Some image that is made like a bird, or four-footed animal, or creeping thing. Because society does this, because they take the glory of God and they try to make God manageable, they try to narrow him down into an image and they begin to worship creation rather than the Creator, what does God do? Remember, this is a society without the Word of God. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. How do they do this? They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now, this is how he concludes that section. That when it comes to general revelation, it demonstrates that God is there. But our natural propensity is always to try to manage God and to make Him manageable for our minds, manageable for us, so that He has no demands that don't look like us. We take God then in all of His holiness and we make Him as corrupt as we are. Now, folks, lest there should be any Jew in Paul's audience who would protest worship of idols, that's not part of Jewish culture. That's not part of Jewish worship. That's not a Jewish problem, that's a Gentile problem. Unless there's anybody like that, Paul then turns his attention to them. He even anticipates their objection. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, in chapter 1, he says, this is how they exist without the word of God. And then he turns to the Jews and he doesn't say, but you have been so much better, right? He says, therefore, because they are condemned without Scripture, therefore you are inexcusable. O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God according to truth against those who practice such things. Look at verse 12. For as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. What is he saying? He's saying there is equal judgment for you who have the law and don't obey it. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So chapter 1, if you're part of a Gentile heritage, that was not initially given the word of God, and you follow your own passion and your own lust to try to contain God and make Him more like you, you take these things and therefore you become you dishonor God in your worship. You are condemned. But if God has given to you special revelation, the Word of God, and you take the Word of God and you set it aside and you become disobedient to that, you are condemned. And that's why he concludes in chapter 3, verse 23, whether you are a Jew or you are a Gentile, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So in the first three chapters, we have this universal